John chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 44, and you'll quickly see that the second straight week we're talking about Martha and Mary. As we go through Bible stories, everyone should know. Those of you who volunteered choices gave us both Martha and Mary, and also this account here of Lazarus. So please give your attention to the Word of God as I read from John chapter 11, reading from verse 1 to verse 44. Please hear God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. There was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You know that death awaits you. Someday your heart will stop beating, your brain will stop thinking, you will stop taking air in and out, and they will make some phone calls for you, and you will be placed in a box in the ground. People will have to figure out what to do with your stuff, and you will be pretty soon forgotten. That is what death means. And death is waiting for you. And we don't want to think about it. Very rarely does somebody rub your nose in it the way I just did. And yet, of course, everything I said, you know, is perfectly true. And so many despair when they think of it. Think of how much we grieve when someone close to us dies, and the grieving is appropriate and right. We feel that something has been snatched from us, because it has. In that grieving and in that anger and in the bargaining and in the despair, we see that the death is an enemy, not a natural part of life. A normal part of life, because universal, but not natural in the sense of right. Death is an enemy. And so you read the Bible, and there are psalmists who say, Lord, if I die, who will be here to praise you on earth? Will the dust praise you? And in Ecclesiastes, the fact that we're going to die is the monotonous, despairing refrain. Now, if in Ecclesiastes there's despair because of death, and if Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, the wisest of men, should we despair in the sight and in the consideration of death? The answer is no. Because there is another refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is, under the sun. Under the sun. Leaving God out of the picture, can we find meaning and purpose and joy in this world? No. Why not? Well, a bunch of reasons, but the hammer is always death. But Jesus comes to us as the one who is coming into the world, that is coming in from the outside, that is not under the sun. Jesus comes to us as the light of the world. And if you say, well, what is signified by Jesus being the light? Well, one obvious thing is hope. Because if darkness goes with despair, then light brings hope. I hope you saw as we read this that this story is told with unusual amounts of detail. It is not often that you get 44 verses on one miracle or one event in Scripture. I mean, creation doesn't get 44 verses. Okay? All kinds of things don't get 44 verses. And that is because it made a gigantic impression on John, and he wants it to make a gigantic impression on you. He wants you to walk among the disciples and see Jesus so that you will not despair in the face of death. And we need that because one of the first things established at the beginning of this chapter is that Jesus' love for us does not mean that we get out of suffering and death. Jesus and his disciples had withdrawn over the Jordan River. They're out of Judea because the last thing that happened, they're trying to kill Jesus. And so he's at, not a great distance, but a couple days' walk. And the sisters send to him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And by that way of wording it, we identify with it. Because we've had people that we love, that we've known that the Lord loves, who have been ill. We can send that message too in prayer. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when we make that prayer, what do we want? We want rapid action. We want Jesus to answer that prayer immediately. But Jesus acted very strangely on this occasion. He did not instantly go to Lazarus. Nor did he say, it's too dangerous, so I won't go to Lazarus. Nor did he heal Lazarus with the word at a distance, like he did with the official's son. Like he did with the centurion's servant. Remember, that's an option for Jesus. He doesn't have to go to him. He can heal him from a distance. But he doesn't do any of those three things. He doesn't go immediately. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't refuse to go. He waits 2 days, and then he goes. At which point the illness has probably either claimed Lazarus' life, or he's probably gotten better. Why would you wait and then go into danger? And so his disciples object to this way of proceeding. And what Jesus is saying here, what he says to them, is that God's glory is paramount. Notice that, right at the beginning, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Of course, the illness does lead to death and then leads out of death again. Jesus' love for us does not exempt us from suffering and death, as we see in the case of Lazarus. God's glory is the great aim that God is pursuing in the world. And so what is most important for us is not that we get our prayers answered quickly, or that we're spared from death, or spared from suffering. What's most important on our end is that we abide in faith in God. And so he goes on to say, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Jesus' love for us doesn't mean our prayers are answered quickly. Theirs weren't. Doesn't mean that we get out of suffering and death. God's glory is the great thing. And so what we need is to abide in faith. And Jesus lovingly will develop our faith. He goes. And Martha comes out. And Martha makes an exemplary declaration of faith. First, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's partially reproach, where were you? And it's partially faith. I am confident that if you had been present, whatever that illness was, you would have defeated it. It's a combination of reproach and faith. But then she goes on, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now why is she saying that? Well, she's saying that because she's heard, as we heard this morning, about the young man in Nain whom Jesus raised from the dead. And she may have heard about Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so she is saying, I know you've raised dead people before. And I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. There's a quiet appeal there. Would you please ask God to raise my brother? But again, Jesus will lovingly develop our faith because that is what is paramount on our end. Rather than saying, so where is Lazarus? He instead detects an area in which her faith, while good, is not yet as good as it should be. Did you catch what is not quite as good as it should be? I'm sure that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In other words, she is certain that he has a direct line to God and that God responds to his prayers. She's also sure that it's God who raises the dead and not Jesus. And so Jesus begins to speak to her. He says, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know. And she's probably disappointed. She's saying, I know he will rise again, because I know, as a good Jew of the first century who listens to the Pharisees and not the Sadducees, I know that there is a general resurrection at the end of time. This is the historic faith of Judaism, although most Jews today don't hold it. But through the centuries, Jews generally have known that there is a resurrection at the end of time. Certainly the Pharisees did. Certainly most of the people then did. And so she says, I know. I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. But her appeal, she thinks, is not being picked up. I'm asking you to do something now, and you're just telling me that he's going to rise again, which I knew already. But Jesus then says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus here is making a very bold claim. First, he's explicitly saying, I am. You don't have to say I in Greek. It's already marked on the am. So when you explicitly say the hego hemi, I am, you're starting to sound a little like God, I am who I am. Particularly when you go on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Who can say I am the life? Only God can say I am the life. No one else has any right to say I am the life, because God gives life to all things. There's nothing else who can say, I am the life. I don't care how many children you've had, you may not say, I am the life. It says, I am the resurrection and the life. A gigantic claim. Smacks of being God. And then he goes on to make gigantic promises. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's saying, I base the resurrection on myself. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You're saying you believe in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus here attaches that to himself. That's connected to believing in me. And then he goes on to say something even more, something harder. Whoever believes in me, though he die, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, that's harder. What do you mean everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die? Because we all die. Well, he's certainly saying one thing, and he might be saying a second. He was about to tell the Sadducees, look, it says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. This is to say, God never said I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have a continuing existence because I continue to be their God. As I continue to be their God, they continue to exist. They live to me, says God. And so Jesus says, that's right. We live to him, in that sense, we don't die. For though we die, we have a continuing place and existence before God. That's the first thing he's definitely saying. The second thing he might be saying is that whoever is alive when Jesus returns will never die. If you're living when Jesus returns, you will not have to go through the experience of death. You will never die. So he makes a gigantic divine claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Something an angel has no business claiming. Then he makes these gigantic promises. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he makes a call for faith. Do you believe this? Martha says yes. And she's partially there. She says, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That is, she's saying, I believe you are the Messiah. She gets it. You are the Son of God, which for them may not have meant much more than the Messiah. But then she says, who's coming into the world, which has a sense of something greater than human, coming in from the outside. What she doesn't explicitly say is, and I believe you are the resurrection and the life. Jesus will lovingly develop our faith. And we will need it developed, because his love for us does not exempt us from suffering and from death. It does not mean, though he love us personally, which he does, He does not instantly answer our prayers. And yet Jesus also lovingly meets us where we are. Martha calls Mary up. It's fascinating to compare Martha and Mary here to the next chapter and back to Luke 10. Because there's certain things that are always true. Martha is always appearing to us on her feet. And Mary always finds her way to Jesus' feet. And who's doing it right? It depends on circumstances. On the last one, Martha got the short end of the stick last week. But this time Mary comes and she begins the same way as Martha. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But then she stops. She has no follow-up statement of faith, but even now I know. She doesn't say that. She just stops and she cries at his feet. And Jesus does not rebuke her. He meets her where she is. She's not there wanting to talk about his identity and what he can do. For her, the question is one about his love. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. You weren't here. I thought you loved us. I mean, I see you're here now, but... It says Jesus was moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. That's a kind of a weak, vague translation at that point. This word, when it appears in other contexts, speaks of anger, of indignation, of ready to fight. Somebody found some ancient writer who uses it of a horse as he's like flaring his nostrils because he's getting ready to kick something. Okay. The same word for Jesus here. And notice what he says next. Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? It's time for action as he sees her tears. You know, he could have asked Martha, where did you lay him? But with Martha, Martha's ready to talk about the resurrection and faith and him. So he does it. He develops her faith as where she's at. Mary is in tears. Do you love us? Well, where is he? He's also moved by their suffering, and perhaps angered at their despair. He weeps himself. But of course, tears, well, they mean emotion, but they are subject to interpretation. What do they mean? So some of those watching see his tears and say, ah, see how he loved him. Confirmation that the love is there. He does love. See how he weeps. But others are saying, well, if he loves him, where was he 2 days ago? It says Jesus is greatly moved, that is, stirred up again. And he comes to the tomb. A typical tomb for the place and time. A cave, you put a stone in front of it. Jesus himself would shortly be buried in a very similar tomb. And we see that while Martha had the right words, she's still struggling to really believe. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha says, Lord, he stinks. He's been in there 4 days. Notice how they know about death better than you. Okay? Because they had to bury their own dead. It wasn't like call them up and off to the mortuary and into the thing and into the casket and dressed up nicely by whatever they do. And then, no, you do it yourself. So she'd had to be part of burying her parents and part of burying Lazarus and part probably of waiting for the body to decay, and then you go in and you take the bones and put them into an urn. You know, they had a whole thing about this. And they had to do it. It was, I believe, women's work. Lord, he's been there 4 days. He stinks. And Jesus calls for faith again. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And somebody at this point, somebody with a little muscle, decides that they're going to listen to Jesus. Doesn't tell us what Martha does, but somebody moves the stone. Maybe it's one of the apostles saying, I've seen this before. Let's do what he says. And then Jesus does something that he didn't do on the other two resurrections. He prays. And he prays for the sake of this crowd that had come out of Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. He says, for the sake of those standing here, I want them to know that I don't do miracles by the power of Beelzebul. Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me, but I pray for the sake of them standing here that they may know that you sent me. The Jews from Jerusalem need to know he is not a sorcerer. He's sent by God the Father. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. And out comes Lazarus. And he's shuffling. Because he's wrapped up in his dead body been wrapped up. And he's got a cloth on his face. And Jesus would be wrapped up the same way. The difference is, nobody was calling Jesus to come. He was rising by his own divine power. And so Jesus, rising on his own divine power, had time to take care of himself, take off his own binding, and wrap up the face cloth and put it by itself, as it says later on in the Gospel. That was a testimony to Peter and John when they saw the clothes over here and the face cloth over there, as if someone had woken up, unwrapped himself, and gotten out. But Lazarus had to hurry. Because God was saying, move. So he moved. Even though he couldn't move very well, he moved. And Jesus, ever practical, says, well, unbind him and let him go. Jesus backed up his claim. He did not say, I am the resurrection and the life, until he was 10 minutes away from proving it. Because it's a divine claim. It's a mind-bending claim. How can this man standing here say, I am the life? But he showed he was right to say it when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And he showed that what he says back in John chapter 5 is true. That the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who did evil to the resurrection of judgment. He not only substantiates his own claim to be the resurrection, he substantiates his claim about the resurrection at the end of time. He answers our despair. Death will seem to be the end of you, but will not be the end of you. It will not even be the end of you on this earth. For it's on this earth that you will come out of your grave and respond to him. He answers our despair and he focuses our mind. We will all rise. But that will only be joyful for some and not for all. Let us find out what it takes. What is required that we may be part of the resurrection of life and not the resurrection of judgment? And he brought glory to God. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Yet Jairus' daughter had been dead for minutes. The young man in Nain had been dead for hours. In that culture, you bury on the same day. Why? Because you start to stink. That's why. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There's no question. You can't say, well, maybe it was a coma or... No. He's dead. And presumably starting to rot. And yet the resurrection of the life calls him out. And so we're to focus our minds on him. So that we may know that we will truly live. Live with him in the resurrection of life. Jesus' love and lordship does not spare us suffering and death. God is pursuing his glory and the glory of his Son. What it means is that we are to stay fixed in our faith in him throughout the course of this life and through death itself. That's what's most important for us. That's why Jesus will develop that, even with the pressing business of getting on to Lazarus' tomb. So that we will say with Martha, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And then go on to say, and I believe that you are the resurrection and the life and that I have faith in your name. It's an unusual book. In chapter 20, verse 31, he tells you precisely why he wrote the book. Not all books do that. Some books tell you, I am writing this book
so that you will be a good Algebra 1 student. You say, I know what that, I could tell, thank you, what the book is for.
Other books do not have such a clear purpose statement, but John has a purpose statement. He just did a lot of stuff, more than I told you. But I wrote these things so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that believing you may have life in his name. Martha's almost there here. And the resurrection was to get her the rest of the way there. To say, I believe that I have life in your name. In a few of my recent sermons, I have had applications at the end. What is an application from this chapter? Now, you can make a real, real minor one and say that as Jesus was alert and sensitive to treat Martha and Mary differently, so we also want to be alert. But that is a minor, minor point. The main application point is to believe in Jesus. It's to see Jesus for who he is and for what he does. To see how he operates so that we are consoled through the suffering of this life and remain firm in faith. The application is to see Jesus and believe in Jesus and to be consoled in heart. He who can raise the dead has no problem too great for him. He who calls us to believe in him through death itself has every right to call us to believe in him through life itself. Let us put our faith in Jesus Christ and abide in him forever. Because he is the resurrection and the life, and the wise and the understanding, one who loves us. We also may say, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And though he die, yet shall he live. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Not Lazarus coming out of his tomb. You will see yourself coming out of your tomb. Let us join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus, to see the Son whom you sent into the world, and help us to believe in him, that he is the resurrection and the life, that in him is life, our light and our hope. Help us, Lord, to grieve with godly grief at the passing of those whom we love. But help us, Lord, never to grieve as those who have no hope, neither in the face of death, nor in the face of any other problem. Let us not grieve as those who have no hope, but let us call out to you and wait patiently for your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.